Hebrews chapter 12, we begin with verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 13, which reads, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." I believe the key to this chapter, and perhaps the entire epistle, is found in the exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let me read that one for you, if I can. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and that great cloud of witnessness takes us back into chapter 11, those that we studied in that chapter that walked by faith, that is the great cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The Christian life can be likened to running a race. And the kind of race we're called upon to run, I think you would agree, is a long-distance race rather than a short sprint. There's a whole lot of strategy, you know, behind a particular race that you run. You run a mile-long race in a different fashion than you would run the 100-yard dash. And the Christian life is likened to running a distance race, an obstacle course, perhaps, you could say. Running a race, especially a distance race, requires a certain amount of fitness and conditioning. Some of you will recall how on a couple of occasions our brother Ron Barnes, when he was with us, made reference to the fact that he ran several years ago in the Boston Marathon. It was a strenuous race that required preparation, conditioning, and discipline. Those that run in marathons, you see, prepare for them long in advance. You cannot simply sign up for the race, do nothing to prepare for it, and then expect to be able to complete it. The Hebrews to whom this epistle is addressed were in no shape for running such a race, spiritually speaking. If a picture is said to be worth more than 1,000 words, then we certainly gain a very vivid picture of the sorry spiritual condition of the Hebrews in verse 12. Look at what is implied regarding the spiritual condition of the Hebrew Christians in that verse. "Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees," the verse says. One commentator notes that strength resides mainly in the arms and in the lower limbs or the knees. If these are feeble, the whole frame is feeble. Fear relaxes the strength of the arms and the firmness of the knees, and the expressions "weak hands" and "feeble knees" become synonymous with saying of a timid, fearful, and desponding frame of mind. Now imagine, if you will, keep this picture in mind, keep this verse in mind in comparison to the exhortation that's given in verse 1 to run with patience the race. Imagine trying to run a race with arms that are heavy and knees that are weak. A runner's arms are essential for a distance race. By pumping his arms with each stride, the runner provides for himself the extra energy that each stride requires. His arms practically function the same way pistons function in an engine. A runner with heavy arms has lost a vital source of energy. And of course, a runner with weak knees has lost his primary source of strength. Each step becomes so painful as to make it practically impossible. Such a runner has become lame and really can do nothing more than turn aside and drop out of the race. We should be most grateful this morning, and I find myself most grateful, that such a spiritual condition behind this picture of being lame is recognized and dealt with in Scripture. This is the kind of spiritual situation, you see, the kind of spiritual condition that most Christians don't want to admit to when it afflicts them. And I suppose one of the reasons that Christians don't want to admit to this condition is because in large measure it's their own fault when they end up in this condition. When faith isn't exercised and the means of grace are not utilized and our vision is so strongly focused on the things of this world, then we grow spiritually weak. In the realm of spiritual things, our hands grow heavy and our knees become feeble, and we find ourselves becoming lame. Spiritual exercises become a heavy chore. It becomes hard to pray, and devotions become forced. The worship of Christ becomes a duty to be performed rather than a delight to be engaged in. And where this lameness becomes chronic, then our testimonies become null and void, and so does our peace and our joy. Those things simply evaporate, and we find ourselves to be crippled, spiritually speaking. It's no wonder that the apostle calls for such a dreadful spiritual condition to be healed. Make straight paths for your feet, he writes in verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You're aware, I'm sure, that we live in a day that is filled with phony healings. Even a glance at some of the religious programs will show you dazzling displays of people rising out of their wheelchairs, as well as many others being healed from diseases that they didn't even know they had. Here is a spiritual malady, however, that these religious charlatans are ill-equipped to deal with. It's the malady of being spiritually lame, spiritually crippled. Now, sinners are described by Isaiah as being sick from the sole of the foot to the head. And yet, in salvation, there is healing for the sickness of sin. How ironic it becomes for one who was healed from such a thorough leprosy to become, sometime later, spiritually lame. And yet, if we're honest, I think we would have to acknowledge that this is a spiritual condition that we know about. I was remarking to Greg between services what a blessing Sunday school was this morning when our brother simply made it a time of reflection on prayers and answers to prayers, a reflection on lessons that God has taught and verses that have come to our hearts with power. But I shared with Greg that it's not only encouraging, but it can be very convicting as well, especially if you're sitting in the class and the teacher is asking, what have you learned this year? How has the Lord blessed you this year? What prayers have been answered for you this year? And if you find yourself having to strain in your mind to find answers to such questions, it may be because you find yourself to be spiritually lame today, in the same condition that is described by this picture. And so this morning, I want to focus on this condition, and I want to focus on it with a particular aim in view. I want us to think upon healing for spiritual lameness. Healing for spiritual lameness. And the first thing we must learn with regard to the healing of spiritual lameness is, first of all, the factors which lead to this condition. The factors which lead to spiritual lameness. If an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, then it's well worth our while to see what leads to hands that hang down and feeble knees. The first factor that leads to this spiritual malady is a misreading of God's providence. A misreading of God's providence. We considered in our last study that the Hebrews had forgotten the exhortation which spoke to them as unto children or sons. So we read in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The Hebrews were misreading the chastening of the Lord. They had fallen prey to the temptation that tells you that your standing with God is discernible by the circumstances of your life. In other words, if everything is going smoothly, then you must be in the realm of God's favor. But if life brings afflictions and dark providences, then there must be something wrong with the Christian. That's certainly an easy temptation to yield to, and that has been one of the devil's most effective weapons throughout the ages. You have heard me reference the book of Job time and time again. And I believe one of the main reasons that God gave us the book of Job is to enable us to combat such a temptation that tells us that our standing with God depends on how easy we have it in life. The gospel itself teaches us to disavow this kind of thinking, because the gospel of Christ teaches us that the greatest display of God's love to our souls is found not in life being easy, it's found rather in Christ's atoning death. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ tells us in John 15 and verse 13. Such a glorious truth as that. Christ laying down his life for his friends. That glorious truth has to be foundational as to how we read the providence of God. If we read God's providence from the perspective of Christ's atoning death, then our confession will be, "All things work together to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." When we drift from the foundation of the gospel, then we are not able to make such a confession, but instead come to question our salvation, or question God's love, or question our relationship to God through His Son. So there's the factor of providence being misread, which leads to spiritual lameness. And in close connection to providence being misread, there follows sonship being forgotten. providence misread, and sonship forgotten. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Our sonship, you see, elevates us into the permanent realm of God's favor. Some while back, maybe it was in our catechism studies. No, it was in our studies in Galatians, actually, when we dealt on the theme of our sonship. And I made the suggestion to you that if our justification elevates us very high, and it does, our sonship elevates us even higher. God's justice, you see, justification is in the realm of justice. There's something cold and impersonable about the courtroom scene in which justice is administered. Of course, we rejoice that we're found righteous on account of Christ's righteousness. But our sonship speaks to our relationship with our God. We're not just cold subjects of a judge who declares us to be righteous. We are intimately related to our God, to the one who loved us and in redeeming us brought us into his family. There is a vast difference, you see, between a rebellious sinner under the judgment of God and being a son under the chastisement of God. Now, let's not try to skirt the issue. We know, and it's acknowledged in these verses we read, that chastisement is not pleasant. There's no point in trying to sugarcoat it and make it pleasant. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, we read in verse 11. So let's not skirt the issue of chastening. It is difficult. It is grievous. It is unpleasant. And again, I refer to Job, where you find such a vivid example of one who knew God's chastening to be grievous. So much so that in his corruption, he eventually justified himself rather than God and was provoked to the erroneous notion that God wasn't treating him fairly. In the end, Job saw his own folly, put his hand over his mouth, and repented in sackcloth and ashes. The thing that must be kept in mind about Job is that his standing before God was never in doubt. His relationship to his God did not change. And God's dealings with him, although they were harsh and unpleasant and long, were nevertheless dealings in grace and not in wrath. Dealings in God's favor and not his disfavor. So there's the factor of misreading God's providence. And there's the factor of forgetting our sonship. And if our sonship is forgotten, then it will certainly follow that we'll doubt God's love. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This chastening springs from love. But if we're misreading God's providence, and we're forgetting our relationship as sons, then it follows that we will also be doubting God's love. We've seen in our studies already that Paul stands out as a model when it comes to his being convinced that God was with him and God was for him. So long as that was the foundational truth to rule Paul's heart, then he could suffer beatings, and he could suffer imprisonments, and he could suffer shipwreck, and he could take the perils that came with his travels, and he could view all these things as light afflictions, especially when he saw his blessings in terms of what eternity held for him. So must we then either gain the victory over or prevent this malady of spiritual lameness from getting a grip on our hearts. And this leads to our next consideration. We've seen the factors that contribute to this spiritual condition, let's think for a moment on the healing process of spiritual lameness. Better to prevent it if we can, but given our vulnerabilities to the world and the flesh, it seems inevitable that at some point we will be taken with this spiritual malady. And in that case, then, how do we find healing for it? I believe a prescription is given to us in these verses, beginning in verse 12, in which we are to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is followed by making straight paths for your feet, verse 13, which leads to following peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let's look at the component parts of this prescription then, beginning in verse 12. Notice that we're to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Barnes, in his commentary, takes this lifting up of the hands and the feeble knees to be an exhortation to each believer to take heart and fresh courage. And so he writes, they were to make every effort to bear up under their trials. The hope of victory will do much to strengthen one almost exhausted in battle. The desire to reach home invigorates the frame of the weary traveler. So it is with the Christian. In persecution and sickness and bereavement, he may be ready to sink under his burdens. The hands fall and the knees tremble and the heart sinks within us. But confidence in God and the hope of heaven and the assurance that all this is for our good will reinvigorate the enfeebled frame and enable us to bear what we once supposed would crush us to the dust. A courageous mind braces a feeble body, and hope makes it fresh for new conflicts. So writes Albert Barnes. There is another perspective, I think, that can be applied from this part of the prescription also. When it comes to lifting up the hands, the picture that immediately comes to my mind is that of Moses in the book of Exodus, whose hands were held up by Aaron and Hur while Moses was made to sit on a rock. So we read in Exodus 17 and verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I can't help but wonder if this is more along the lines that Paul had in mind to the Hebrews. We've already seen earlier in this epistle how we're to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. When it comes to lifting up hands that hang down and feeble knees, it seems to me that the picture presented is of a believer that is so exhausted as to be beyond strength. I'm not sure that the power of resolution can be effective to renew strength in such circumstances. It may be an element to such renewal. I don't want to downplay the notion of strength of resolution. I think that that's a weakness that can overtake Calvinists especially. Those that recognize such a degree of their dependence upon God that they consider resolve of will to be a thing of naught. The fact is that where the Holy Spirit is at work, our strength of resolve does become firmer. And so I don't downplay the element that Barnes suggests in his commentary that there is a call here for resolution of will. But on the other hand, like I say, I'm not sure the power of resolution can be effective in and of itself to renew strength in such circumstances. We certainly know from other places in the New Testament that we're to bear one another's burdens. And we know that the body of Christ functions through that which every joint supplies. I'm inclined to believe, therefore, that when it comes to lifting up hands that hang down and feeble knees, that this becomes a ministry that we must bear toward each other. We must, in other words, pray for each other. We must encourage each other. We must exhort one another, challenge one another if need be. I can remember seeing some time ago a movie on television. I hate to confess my weakness in this. Yeah, I saw a movie on television. It told the story in detail of all that was involved for a Marine to make it through boot camp. Rigorous training was followed by rigorous testing. And in one scene in particular, a Marine had fallen hard and twisted his ankle. So two of his comrades upheld him as they continued on their long march. The drill sergeant told them that each man had to make it on his own, but then he clearly looked the other way in order to allow the other two to uphold the one who had come so far but now needed help. I believe it's the same in our Christian walk. We each have our own burdens to bear. But we also have the task of upholding each other. This is what makes church so important, you know. This is what makes fellowship between believers so essential. We need each other. We depend on each other. And we must be committed to each other. We've been studying for some time now the subject of church membership in our adult Sunday school class. And I believe that one of the key reasons for church membership is that we may pledge to each other that we will hold up the hands that are heavy and the feeble knees. We will take on that responsibility between ourselves. The next part of the prescription calls for making straight paths for your feet. And I think we can draw from that picture a vertical and a horizontal application from the statement. Make straight paths for your feet. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we're told, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." From a vertical perspective, we can say that the way to our God has been made straight. We have access to the throne of grace. There is nothing to bar us from enjoying communion with our God. The only obstacles to keep us from the throne of God are obstacles that we ourselves would place in our own path through wrong thinking. So when we're called on to make straight paths for our feet, I think the spiritual application would be to so adjust our thinking in such a way as to know and appropriate the glorious truth that we have access to God because we have a great high priest who is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God, a great high priest who will never deny us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. From a horizontal perspective, I believe the word applies that we should make the most common sense decisions as to how we're to go forward in our walk with the Lord. I shared in Sunday school this morning that this is the text, actually, that the Lord used in my life when it came to directing my family to Indianapolis from Chicago. My spiritual condition at the time could certainly be described as lame. I was under a heavy sense of failure. since I had envisioned planting a church in the Chicago area. When that little church plant was at last shut down, the preeminent question on my mind was, now what? I had been blessed in the Free Presbyterian denomination. I viewed the preaching of Christ as being essential to my own soul and essential to the well-being of my family. The straightest path for my feet, therefore, was straight south down I-65 to Indianapolis, where a small church plant had taken root. It just seemed to make the most sense for my own well-being and the well-being of my family. And upon having this word sealed to my heart, I took it to be the confirmation that this was indeed God's will for me at that time. There's always a danger, you know, that Christians will fail to take straight paths when things become tough. How many Christians have made wrong assumptions about how things would go for them spiritually if the head of the home found a higher paying job in another location? They simply assumed that everything would fall into place for them spiritually because there was this lucrative financial opportunity in front of them. That's the way of carnal expediency, rather than the way of making straight paths for your feet. There follows then in verse 14 the exhortation to follow. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This can only be practiced through understanding and appropriating the gospel. Because we have made peace with God, we are free to pursue peace with all men. And here again, Paul stands out as an outstanding model for us. The very ones that would put him to death would be the ones that he could himself wish to be accursed, if only they might be saved. He was free from all animosity, because he was reconciled to his God through Christ. And through the gospel, we gain the right vision of God. We see God in his holiness, but we don't see a God who is unapproachable. We see a God whose ways and whose thoughts are far beyond our comprehension, but we also see a God whose provision for us has been to enable us to enter heaven through the death of his Son. So we follow holiness by following Christ himself. We follow holiness by being conformed to his image. We follow holiness by pursuing the things that are pleasing to him and turning away from everything that is displeasing to him. And in this fashion, then, we gain healing from spiritual lameness. We lift up, we make straight, and we follow. We lift up hands that are weak, feeble knees. We make straight paths for our feet, straight to Christ, straight to the means of grace, and we follow peace and holiness, and thus find healing for our spiritual lameness. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly the importance of pursuing this healing. The importance of pursuing this healing. Given the description of spiritual lameness that we find in verse 12, as well as the things we're to pursue in order for that lameness to be healed, we see at once how important it is to overcome such a spiritual malady. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, which means that apart from lifting up the hands and the feeble knees, we will remain spiritually weak and we will be to all practical intents and purposes spiritually dysfunctional. If we fail to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, we can't function spiritually. I wonder how many people here this morning can remember a time when they were so much more engaged in spiritual things than they are now. There was a time when you would never miss a service, when you would never miss a prayer meeting. You would rarely, if ever, miss your private devotion time with the Lord. And then, for whatever reason, you became weak, and instead of going from strength to strength, you went from weak to weaker. You know, this is something that elderly people especially must watch for. It's possible, you know, for some of us seniors, and I think I can include myself in that number now, to invent rationales for our weakness. Perhaps you've been under the misimpression that Christians retire from spiritual pursuits. Last week at the nursing home, I was so encouraged to meet a lady there who takes it upon herself to try to get others to come into the services. How encouraging and refreshing that testimony was. She sees the importance of the gospel still. She has not allowed her spirit to go down the way she has grown weaker physically. She is doing her best to lift up the hands not only of others in the home with her, but to lift up the hands of those that come to minister in that place. I was greatly encouraged by that. There is no reason for those of us who are rapidly advancing in years not to be renewed inwardly, so that our zeal for the Lord, rather than growing weak, may instead become stronger. There is still so much to do in the Lord's service in terms of praying and witnessing and encouraging others. May we, instead of resigning to heavy hands and weak knees, make straight paths for our feet and avoid being turned out of the way. Let us instead be healed. And then consider that without the pursuit of peace and holiness, there will be no testimony that can appeal to others to come to Christ, and there will be no vision of the greatness and majestic splendor of our God and our Savior. We will cease to shine and will instead blend into a world that is already steeped in guilt and misery, and will appear to be just like them if we're not knowing peace or holiness. And as we saw last week, the end of such a condition, if it is not healed, is the grace of God failing and we ourselves becoming angry and bitter. Look at the words of verse 15 and take them as a solemn warning. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Isn't that a sad and tragic end to meet? Rather than being a blessing, we become a source of defilement. Rather than being at peace, we find ourselves constantly troubled. Better by far to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Better by far to make straight paths for our feet, straight paths back to the throne of grace where we commune with our God and gain from Him grace and mercy to help in time of need. Straight paths back into the service of Christ our King, where we endeavor to be used of Him for the extension of His kingdom and the salvation of souls and the encouragement of other Christians. We've come, you know, to the last Sunday of the year 2010. As we look ahead to a new year, which will soon be upon us, it may be that some of us would have need of making such a text our motto for the year 2011. May we endeavor on a regular basis to take such an admonition to heart that we're to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Oh, may the Lord stamp such a word upon our hearts and give us grace to take His word to heart. And may we be found to be doers of God's word and not hearers only in the days and weeks and months ahead. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer then, as we bring our meeting to a close.